I am excited to begin a new series in the book of Ephesians, just a wonderful letter that Paul wrote. As we begin it this morning, let's stand for the reading of God's word and in respect for that word. We'll be looking at just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 this morning. This is the very word of our living God. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So ends this very short reading from God's word. May it, as always, bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated and I'll pray for us as we begin looking into God's word. Oh, Father, this is your word. May it be a word to us this morning. May we learn from it. May it light our path. May we walk where that light shines. May we learn more about who you are and who we are in Christ and what that means for us. Bless us as we begin a study of this letter from Paul to the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 1,600 years ago, almost exactly 1,600 years ago, it's hard to believe a number like that, 1,600 years in history, there was a man named Laurentius, and he went to his friend, a pastor, and said, "Can you write me a short summary of the Christian faith, something that I can carry around with me, something that would be handy or close at hand? A little handbook, a little manual." In Greek, they would call something like this an enchiridion, something that can be carried in the hand, something the word relates to our hands. Well, his friend wrote a summary for him. His friend was the great early church father, Augustine. Augustine's enchiridion is indeed a wonderful summary of the Christian faith. He outlined it on three topics, which should be familiar to us from last week: faith, hope, and love. Section on faith, he expounds upon the Apostles' Creed. The section on hope, he uses the outline of the Lord's Prayer, which we just prayed. And then on love, he creates his own discourse. It's a classic Christian piece of literature. It's well worth reading if you haven't done so. And yet, what Augustine took several pages to write, I think Paul summarizes in six short chapters in his letter to the Ephesians. I see Paul's letter as a kind of handbook or manual for us, the Bible's enchiridion, if you will, essential Christian teaching that's ready to hand, very handy for us. And I would encourage you in the next week or so, try to read through Ephesians in one sitting, like five times. It can be done. It's a short book. And if you do that, you'll get a feel for the rhythm, the pattern, the flow of this letter. It divides very easily into two sections. Chapters 1 to 3 tell us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 tell us how we are to live as Christians. This will be a recurring theme as we go through the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul, unlike Augustine, did not write this letter at the request of a friend or of a church, but he wrote it from prison near the end of his ministry. And he wrote to a church that was familiar to him and quite beloved. He had been to Ephesus twice on two of his journeys, his missionary journeys. And we understand that on the second journey, he spent somewhere around 3 years in Ephesus, ministering and teaching the church there. He was very close to the people in Ephesus, very close to the elders of the church. On his last journey, as he was heading back to Jerusalem, knowing that he was in danger of being killed, he was unable to visit Ephesus. And so from a port city of Miletus, he sent an appeal up to the elders of Ephesus, "Come down and visit me." And we have the account of that visit in Acts chapter 20. It's a very moving account as they weep and share their love for one another and have an emotional send-off for Paul. Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire. It's in what's now Western Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor. It was a center of government for the region. It had a huge outdoor theater that could seat 25,000 people. It had in it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a temple to Artemis or Diana. The local mythology was that the statue of Diana in the temple had descended from the heavens itself. The city also had, because it was a large city, had several trade guilds, similar to our unions today, or trade associations. And each one had its patron god, to whom they would offer sacrifices and gifts. The Temple of Diana itself was said to have hundreds, if not thousands, of temple prostitutes offering their services in support of their goddess. A crazy place, Ephesus, but in some ways not unlike our time today. Scholar Peter T. O'Brien, in writing about this letter in his commentary, says its basic theme or message is identity formation. Now, what's that? What's identity formation? Well, it's tied to one of the great questions of mankind, isn't it? Who are you? Or put it to myself, who am I? Who are we? What is our identity? And the letter addresses this question. And it does it here even in the very opening verses. You, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. You are a saint saved by God in Christ through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And more than that, you are a faithful saint, one who lives in a manner worthy of the salvation that you have received. So these first two verses of Paul's letter are like other openings in other letters. It's a greeting, but I think in many ways it's more than just a mere greeting. This greeting tells us something about the sender of the letter, Paul himself, tells us something about the recipients of the letter, the Ephesians, and by extension, us today. Then there's the content of the greeting itself, which is instructive. So look at all three of those this morning, and also introduce a couple themes that are going to come back to us again and again as we go through this letter. One theme is the reality of God's sovereign power and His will for His people. And then the second prominent theme, into which many of the other themes are caught up, is the simple idea of what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a believer? We'll see these again over and over in the book of Ephesians. So let's talk about first Paul, the one who is sending this letter. He starts out in verse 1 in the very first words, identifying himself. He does this in his other letters as well. So we know who this letter is from. There's no real doubt about this. Commentators frequently express their love for the book of Ephesians. It's been called the Queen of the Epistles, the Queen of Paul's letters. It's said to be John Calvin's favorite letter of Paul's epistles, and some have called it Paul's best effort. He really knocked it out of the park on this one. It's a letter that's had great effect on people throughout the history of the church. There's a very common story told in Presbyterian circles about a man named John McKay, born in Scotland, who later became president of Princeton Theological Seminary. At the age of 14, still living in Scotland, he went out into the highlands and he took his Bible with him to read Ephesians, and he came back a Christian. And he says about his experience, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes towards other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive. Ephesians, reading Ephesians, did this for that man. What would motivate Paul to write such a powerful letter? And why does it have such an impact on the people who read it and study it? And I think we can begin to answer that question by looking at, again, how Paul introduces himself, how he describes himself to the Ephesians. What does he call himself? An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's an apostle of Jesus, and he is so by the will of God himself. What motivates Paul to write so profoundly and beautifully about our faith is nothing more or less than the object of our faith itself, Christ Jesus, who called him as an apostle. And we see in this letter, I think in a way we don't quite see in other letters, Paul really fulfilling that calling of an apostle of Jesus Christ, maybe more clearly, more directly than in any other of his letters. Romans is profound, but it's a little bit more like a master's or a doctoral thesis, to be quite honest. Paul is an ambassador in this letter. He's appealing to people. He's appealing in particular to the church. He tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians how he operated as an apostle. His purpose, his goal was to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. He tells us that in Corinthians. In Ephesians, we see that in action. This is a letter about Jesus Christ and him crucified and the effect it has on his church. The theme of Christ dominates this letter. It's there in the first two chapters. I might talk about this in subsequent weeks, but you can go through the first two chapters of Ephesians and write down every time it says in Christ or with Christ. You'll be surprised how many you find. Jesus Christ and our union with him dominates the first two chapters. The gospel is clear in chapter 3. The unity of the body of Christ in chapter 4. And then living as believers in Jesus Christ in chapters 5 and 6. But even here in this introduction, we see Jesus mentioned three times in two verses. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The saints in Ephesus are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the greeting is given of grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus dominates this letter from Paul to the Ephesians. This is the Paul who's been personally called by Christ in that Damascus Road experience. He's been given by Jesus a message to take, an ambassador to the whole world, and this letter really is that ambassadorial message. Here I am coming from my King. Here's my message to you. Hear it. Believe it. But it's not a calling that happened by accident. He tells us very clearly he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's God's will that he does this. It's by God's will that this message comes. Again, one of those overriding themes in this letter, the power and the will of God to accomplish what God once accomplished. This is the sovereign God. This is the God who's in control of all things. The work of Christ and the message of the gospel is all the result of God working his will. And Paul acknowledges that even in acknowledging who he is and his calling. The sovereign will of God, his preordained plan of exactly what he wanted to do in the history of the world, in Paul's life personally, in the lives of the Ephesians, and throughout 2,000 years of history in the lives of you and I here today. God's will is at work. Paul, who is who he is by the will of God, and so are you, and so am I. Almost 20 years ago now, it's hard to believe it's that long ago, when I first began working in Christian lending for a Christian credit union, they used to talk about when new employees were hired, well, here's another divine appointment. And I thought that was kind of corny at first. But you know, the way they talked about things and the way they did those things, they really did see it as God bringing the right person to fill the right need at that organization. That's recognizing God's will. That's recognizing his sovereignty. And if that's true in a non-church, parachurch organization, how much more is it true of the Church of Jesus Christ? How much more true is it of Hope, PCA? It's God's will, God's divine appointment, that we are here together today, that you are here together. We all found our way here originally and even this morning in different ways and from different circumstances. But God was at work in that, directing your steps here. Praise the Lord. God is at work. And to circle back to Paul, God was at work in directing Paul to write this letter. So as we consider Paul and his writing of this letter, he's not writing what I'm calling a handbook of Christianity because some angel came to him in a vision, like other religions. This Christian faith isn't the result of some mystic or some guru meditating out on a mountainside somewhere or in a cave and suddenly dreaming up a new faith. This is a faith, a religion, and this faith in the religion that Paul writes about was directly revealed to him by God, by God's will. That makes this faith different. It makes Christianity different. Direct revelation from God himself. Paul's apostleship from Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is unique. Well, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church in Ephesus, but notice what he calls them. Second half of verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. A quick note about the little phrase in Ephesus. That's a phrase that you may have heard is not in all the early manuscripts. No one knows why. We don't know what the solution is to that. But we understand that this is a letter written to the church in Ephesus. But like other letters written to other churches, we know that what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth was not just for them. It was for us as well. What Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica was not just for them, it was for us as well. And so it is with this letter. He's writing to the Ephesians, but through the centuries, through the faith handed down, once delivered to the saints, he's writing to us. But I think it's fascinating what he calls the Ephesians. He calls them saints, but he calls them faithful saints. Think about that. You are a saint, but you're also a faithful saint. People might throw around, hey, saints, how's it going? We don't use it in that trivial sense. It has meaning for us. A couple things that we really, I think, it's worth digging into. First of all, saints are those set apart by God. Holy ones, if you will. Now, what is to be holy? It's to be set apart. But set apart how? And by whom? Set apart by God. So here again, God is at work. We are saints by God's will, just as Paul is an apostle by God's will. And we're set apart by God to be God's, to be his people. This is what it really means to be a saint. It's not some drive or motivation to live super holy lives. We're not super holy people. It's not a special designation handed out by the authorities in the church. Oh, that person's a saint, and that person's a saint. We're all saints. You're all saints, called by God, set apart by him, for him. Called out of the world to join the church, just like those in Ephesus. And we've seen this here at Hope in the time that this has been a church. That many have come here from various parts of the world, from various parts of our country, from various backgrounds, even to this small little church. Many coming in and making a public profession of faith. And our hope, of course, is that continues. That we'll continue to see God's will and work in us in bringing many to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, joining in our worship, joining in our work here together. And I think this is why Paul just doesn't call them saints, but calls them faithful saints. True saints, true believers are faithful. They continue to believe. They continue to work and live the kind of life that believers are called to live, performing the works that Paul will say very shortly in this letter that God prepared beforehand that they should do. Live the way Paul describes in chapters 5 and 6. But notice what it says about faithful saints. The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful how? By what they do? By their effort? By their striving? Faithful in Christ Jesus. People are faithful in Christ, not on our own, not by our striving, not by our effort. We're strengthened in that effort. We're equipped for that effort in Christ by the power of the Spirit which is poured out upon the church. Paul is the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We are faithful believers, faithful saints in Christ Jesus by the will of God as well. The same power is at work. The same God is at work. And so Paul greets the church. What does he say to them? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. A greeting, but it's also a blessing. It's not just Paul saying hi. He's praying God's blessing on this church. And again, by extension, to you and I here today. Grace, God's favor, that God's favor would be upon his people. We sang about amazing grace. What's partly so amazing about it? That we deserve just the opposite. In our sin, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve his judgment. We deserve his punishment. The amazing thing about grace, yes, it is unmerited, but even more than that, we merit just the opposite. But God's favor rests upon us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He looks upon us with pleasure, with joy, with love. All of these possible only because of the work of Christ. The only reason we have it is because it's a gift offered to us that we freely receive, having done nothing to earn it or pay for it. Faith rests on and receives the work that Jesus has already done. Our sins are paid for. As we've talked about, his righteousness is ours. His obedience, his perfect obedience is ours. So God's favor, his grace, is not cheap. We can't fall into the trap of thinking about cheap grace. It was bought with a price, a precious, expensive, immeasurable price. The life of his own son, his blood shed, his body broken for us and for our salvation. But despite the costliness of it, it's offered freely. It's free. Free to anyone who will receive it in repentance and faith. It's ours from God. All the benefits that go with it are ours in Christ. Benefits that Paul is going to talk about as this letter unfolds. So he wishes for God's grace to be upon us. What a beautiful thing to wish for one another. But he also wishes for peace. May you have peace as well from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is language that echoes Old Testament blessings that we read about. Blessings for peace. And so we think about that Old Testament Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which you've probably heard of, a word that doesn't just mean peace, or more particularly, doesn't mean just the absence of conflict, but is about our relationship with God in all of its depth and meaning. The idea of God's blessings flowing to those who are his, the idea of reconciliation with someone with whom we used to be an enemy. Peace from God means all of those blessings that God gives to his people. It means contentment in the circumstances of life, no matter how hard or difficult they may be in the moment. And they will come. But God grants peace, shalom, to his people. Grace and peace, therefore, come from God, but he also says it comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's will for us in Christ to experience and to know the grace and peace that he offers. God's power again at work in us and for us. But note this, if grace and peace come from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus must be God. So already we can see evidence in this letter for the divinity of the Son. Jesus must be God to be able to offer grace and peace. And if he offers it, we really have it. We have grace. We have peace with God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't empty promises. It's not an empty prayer that Paul is praying for his people. Boy, I hope you get grace. I hope you get peace. He's praying for what he knows God has given, which is always the best way to pray. Pray for the things that we know God wants us to have because he'll give them to us. We have grace. We have peace in and through Jesus Christ. So what do we think about all this? What can we conclude? What can we take away from this? Well, there's a relationship that we can talk about between being a saint and being and living as a faithful saint. The two go together, and one flows from the other. In fact, the two must go together. Consider the alternatives. Think of someone who might call themselves a saint, but they don't live faithfully. I'm saved. I repented. I believed in Jesus. I asked Jesus to come into my heart. However they put it, I'm a Christian. I have God's grace. I can never lose my salvation. So it doesn't matter how I live. I can do what I want. My sins are forgiven. What do we call those people? The theological term is antinomian. Anti-law. Anti-God's law. We also call them not Christians. What Paul's going to show us in Ephesians is again, two realities that I mentioned before. How God's will and power makes us saints in chapters 1 to 3. What we call also theologically the indicative, who we are as indicated in Christ Jesus. Again, a book about our identity and our identity formation. We are saints by the power and will of God in Christ Jesus. But then he connects that immediately in chapters 4 to 6 to the imperative, the command. Live this way. Those who are saints walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, which is how chapters 4 to 6 open in chapter 4, verse 1. Who we are in Jesus is always paired with how we live as followers of Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus works not only to make us Christians, but instruct us and empower us to live as Christians. Well, that's one side of the equation. What about the other? What about someone who wants to be a Christian or thinks they can save themselves by the good things that they do? These are law followers. They're not antinomians. They're doing good things. They're trying to help other people. They're trying to do what's right. Try to be a good person and seek God's reward for their good deeds. Well, the first problem, as we know, is again, this is not salvation. This is not Christianity. Like the others, these people are not Christians. Paul's going to tell us, as we'll see in chapter 2, that salvation is by faith and not by works, and that faith itself is a gift from God. Takes us back again to God's will and God's power. Second problem with this approach is that it just tends towards forms of legalism and works-based religions. A whole laundry list of things I have to do to be considered saved. So the two must go together. But another aspect of this that we need to consider even now, early in this letter, there's an already not yet dynamic at work here. By grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, we are saved and we are judged by God to be righteous. We stand before him with his favor. He looks upon us with his favor. That's ours because, again, of Jesus' own perfect and righteous obedience credited to our account. That's the already. We have that now. It's such a present reality that, again, in Ephesians, Paul can say, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which is a mind-boggling idea. But the truth is, we still struggle with sin. Paul himself struggled with sin. He shared that struggle in his letter to the Romans in chapter 7. That's the not yet. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet completely holy. So this dynamic is at work in us and in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we'll see this again as we go through this struggle, if you will, at play. Who we are already and the desire and the difficulty of acting in a manner worthy of that calling. Again, they must go together. Another factor to consider here is there's a priority. You can't be faithful before you're a saint. One comes before the other. First, a saint. And then, through God's help, living and acting like one. But there is this truth. Those who are saints are also faithful saints. Imperfectly, struggling, but trying and striving and growing. Paul, again, shows us what this looks like in this letter. There's a reason he treats who we are first in the first three chapters, and then how we live in the last three chapters. But this causes at least me to ask a question. Why write the letter if one flows from the other? If by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I will become a faithful saint, what do I need a letter for? I've got someone who witnessed to me. I've got someone who told me the story, who shared the gospel. What do I need a letter for if it's inevitable that being faithful follows from having Christ? Well, because we need to be taught. We're forgetful. We may not go as far as that rebellious generation that we read about in the wilderness, who were condemned and judged by God. But our hearts can harden. Our minds forget. Our eyes wander and stray. Our ears are tickled by things that might appeal to us more in the moment. We need to be taught. I've said frequently, Christians need the gospel more than anybody because it's so easy for us to forget it, to make easy assumptions, to get distracted. Paul is giving us in this letter a new way of thinking, a new mindset, a new outlook on life. And that mindset, that outlook, leads to a new behavior. And he shows us how that works. Different people think different ways. You might be an optimist who thinks the glass is half full. You might be a pessimist who thinks the glass is half empty. You might be a realist who says it's half full of water and half full of air. Those are different mindsets. Those are different ways of thinking about things. Paul here is giving us a Christian mindset. This is how saints think. This is how saints act based on that new way of thinking. Understanding that we are who we are because of God's work in us, in and through Jesus. That what God is doing, he does in us so that we might work and will according to his good pleasure. And so Ephesians ultimately challenges us on two fronts, in two areas. Who is God? And who are we? Which, for those of you who are into studying theology, that's how John Calvin begins his Institutes, right? Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Paul's giving us a handbook on how to answer those two questions. Who is God? What has he done? Why has he done it? How has he done it? And who are you? Are you a saint? Are you one who has come to Christ in repentance and faith? Have you been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? But if you are not, why not? And why not now? And if you are you striving to be faithful? But this we know. We are God's. We are God's people. We're God's people because that's God's will that would be his people. We're God's will because it's his power at work in us to make us his people. And if we have genuine faith in Christ, we will be faithful. In fact, you are also faithful. As imperfect as that may be in your life right now, you are faithful. Partly, you're here this morning. That says something. And if you are a saint, you have God's grace. You have His favor resting upon you. You have His peace and all that comes with it. You are Christ's, united to Him. So in these two verses, and as we consider the content of this letter going forward, but just in these two verses, we already have, I think, reason, deep reason, powerful reason, to rejoice and to give thanks to God our Father and to Jesus Christ our Lord for the grace and peace that they have given to us. Let's pray. God our Father, You have been abundantly gracious to us. We who deserved Your punishment, Your judgment, Your wrath, You've instead plucked out of the pit, set us on firm ground, and have shown us the way to walk in safety, in health, in abundance, according to Your good will and according to Your good pleasure. Lord, help us not to stray. Help us to walk, as we're going to hear more and more, in a manner that's worthy of the calling that You have placed upon us. Teach us about who we are, and teach us how to live. We look forward to Your instruction to us through Your servant Paul. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's precious holy name. Amen.